Good morning, church. To the wee left wing wander. Or is it the right wing wander? I'm not sure. In 2016, the Oxford Dictionary declared the word of the year was post-truth. Post-truth. Now, I'm no English scholar or a mathematician, but I think that's actually two words or a phrase. But the Oxford Dictionary said the word of the year for 2016 was post-truth. And when they described that, they said the following. They said, after much discussion, debate and research, the Oxford Dictionary's word of the year, 2016, is post-truth, an adjective defines as relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinions than appeals to emotion and personal belief. In other words, they are reflecting on that word, reflecting Western culture's belief that we now feel about our emotions. These are the things that define our public discourse and our opinions, our emotions, our feelings, rather than what is objectively true. And we could name a number of world leaders who we would think, yeah, they probably fit into this category where they are more concerned about the emotions and the feelings of their people than objective truths. Now, this fits with a thesis that I saw presented in Jerusalem by the impressive Dr. David Williams, not to be confused with the David Williams of Britain's Got Talents. This is the David Williams of CMS Australia, and his thesis goes along the following lines, that Western culture has shifted, or is certainly shifting, moving from a worldview paradigm that saw things in terms of right and wrong, innocent and guilt, shifting to now, as he would describe it, to a place of making our public opinions and private ethical decisions based on a pain and pleasure paradigm. Now, by that he means that we are now starting to make our public opinions and policy and our private ethical decisions based on what feels either painful or pleasurable. And so decisions are being made on the basis, if this feels bad, then it must be bad. If this feels good, then it must be good. I think the shift is happening. I don't think we're there yet, but I think there clearly is a shift in Western culture, and hence the Oxford Dictionary's word of the year, post-truth. This is very much a part of the shift that is happening in our culture. And I think in part it's a reaction to the last few hundred years where we have idolized our brains. We have made all our decisions based on what we think and what we can objectively discern by our minds. And now the pendulum is swinging, of course, to this place of emotionalism. And so we are now making decisions based on what we feel, based on what our hearts are telling us. And of course, both of these faculties, our mind and our hearts, are given to us from God. They are good faculties. And so it's not that there's a right and wrong in here, but this morning I want to explore how following Jesus might unfold for us in this climate of post-truth. How do we discern truth when the culture around us sees little need for it any longer? And the assumption I'm making this morning is, of course, there is objective truth, that it can be found, it can be lived by, and actually more than that, it must be lived by if we're to live our lives well. Turn with me, if you would, with the scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we're going to explore firstly what Moses has to say into this context, and then we're going to turn to the New Testament and see what the Apostle John reveals for us. So firstly, Deuteronomy chapter 30, and partway through Verse 9, we read the following: "The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your ancestors. If you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Notice there the assumption that Moses is making, that the law is objectively true, that the law is objectively good. And that's the basis of the old covenant relationship that Israel had with Yahweh. It could be summed up in the following: obey the law, keep the commands, and life will go well. That's a very abbreviated summary of the old covenant. Obey the law, keep the commands, and your life will go well. Now, chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, the context of chapter 30, of course, Moses is very near the end of his life. He's about to hand on his ministry to Joshua, who's coming after him. And so he's really giving his final instructions to the Israelites. He's outlined to them that obedience to the law will bring blessings in the preceding chapters, but disobedience will result in curses. In chapter 30, the options become even more stark, and he is about to describe how the choice for you is between life and death. The choice is very stark. So reading from verse 11. "Now what I'm commanding to you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven, so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart, so you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws, and then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess." The word of God brings life, and that's what I want to assert today. The word of life, the word of God brings life. Notice that even under the old covenant, where Moses is stressing obedience to the law, that this obedience springs from a relationship with God Almighty. Look at verse 16. "For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws." Interesting tension, isn't it, to our modern ears? Can you really be commanded by someone to love someone? Can we really be commanded to love? We'll come back to that in a moment. But Moses is quite clear that this command is not too difficult. It's not beyond the Israelites' reach. The word is very near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart, he says, so that they may be able to obey it. In other words, even under the old covenant, Moses is saying here that the word of God can somehow be internalized, and so it can be grasped and lived. The word of God is near you. But still, there is the need for Israel to choose to align their lives to this world, this word, even though it was internalized. The options, Moses says, are life and prosperity or death and destruction, and he says you must choose between them. There's no middle ground. You cannot be indifferent to the word of truth. You must choose between life and death, prosperity and destruction. And he says, loving God and walking in obedience to his commands, you will live and increase, and you will experience God's blessing on their entry into the land. But notice what happens in verse 17. The warning is clear. "But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient And if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to you, your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To follow other gods, Moses is quite clear, will lead to destruction. Choose life, Moses implores. Love the Lord. Listen to his voice. Hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. The choice is clear. The option is clear. But as we move into chapter 31, it becomes quite clear that we learn that both God and Moses are very pessimistic about the Israelites' ability to do just that, to choose life. Look how God puts it in chapter 31, verse 16. He says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You're going to rest with your ancestors, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant that I made with them.'" And then Moses, in verse 29, says the following, "For I know that after my death you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I have commanded you. In days to come, disaster will fall on you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and arouse his anger by what your hands have made." It's not exactly a resounding endorsement of the people of God, is it? Choose life, but God and Moses are both quite clear. They are very pessimistic of the Israelites' ability to do just that. And so history unfolds, and Israel does turn away from God and turns to other idols. The last word of the Old Testament is a call to repent or be destroyed. In other words, the Old Covenant ends with the outworking of the curse, because Israel did not, or even could not, follow the commands of God and choose life and choose to love God fully. Well, we turn the pages to the New Covenant, and the New Testament gives us hope, because again God comes amongst his people and a new Exodus is emerging as we turn to the Apostle John. Let's turn to the first chapter of John's Gospel. And John's Gospel, as we know so well, takes us back to the beginning of Genesis and begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was God in the beginning. And this Word has come amongst us, and he's full of grace, and he's full of truth, and his name is Jesus." And so he comes onto the stage of the New Testament. And we learn from verse 17 in John's Gospel, in chapter 1, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Jesus is explicit in a number of places in the New Testament that he is the fulfillment of the law. Not only that, he goes even further and he says in a number of places, more than one place, he says, "What Moses wrote about me." You can read about that in John 5:36. "What Moses wrote about me." In other words, what Moses was saying on the pages of the Old Covenant, he is saying about none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. To choose life under the New Covenant, we need to choose Jesus. And to choose Jesus, I believe we need to avoid two extremes. We need to avoid the extreme of license, and we need to avoid the extreme of legalism. And the New Testament is very, very clear about the warnings that are provided about what happens when we go beyond the grace and the truth of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul was very explicit. When the Corinthian church embraced the newfound freedom of the relationship that they had with Jesus, and they stepped into a place of license, they stepped into an immorality that was disconnected from the Lord Jesus. And Paul rebuked them for that. And we also see Jesus rebuking the Pharisees as they go the other way and they go into that place of legalism, a disconnected law from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Mark 3, we see Jesus teaching in the synagogue. And the man with a withered hand is sitting in front of him, and Jesus asks him to reach out his hand on the Sabbath. And the man with the withered hand reaches it out, and Jesus heals that hand in front of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees cannot believe what's happening. And they see this healing take place on the Sabbath, and they begin to plot the destruction of the very one who could bring them life. A disconnected law from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is so very clear, and he pictures this so beautifully in the well-known parable of the prodigal son, the license of the younger son. As he goes off, he takes the grace of his father and he goes off into the wilderness and he spends and squanders his life on wild living and prostitutes, and he ends up in the pig pen. A disconnected license from his father. And the elder brother sitting at home, and when the younger son comes home and the father invites him to come into the party, he's standing outside with his arms folded. And he said, "I obeyed everything you did, everything you asked of me." And you can hear the anger and the bitterness in his heart. He wouldn't join because of the legalism. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. The law was unable to transform the human heart. Rather, as Paul says, it exposes our desperate need of help to be free from sin. Jesus Christ comes among us full of grace and truth, and in that fullness he reveals to us the Father. The truth of our sinfulness is exposed by the gracious provision of his atoning death and resurrection that brings us life. When in repentance and faith we turn to Christ, we experience that life in its fullness. The life that Israel could not apprehend or would not. To use a metaphor from the scriptures, we begin to swim in the river of life. Like Ezekiel, the picture in chapter 47, we might start by dipping our ankles, and we take another step and we're up to our knees. We take another step, we're up to our waists, until we're swimming in the river of life. And finally we cast off from the bank and we swim. The river brings life, even to the Dead Sea where there is no life. But let's be quite sure there are banks to these rivers. I grew up in mid-Canterbury, as you are tired of hearing. And the river that ruled my life, to use a phrase from an author, was the Rakaia River. And it's a beautiful river. It's one of the most splendid rivers in the South Island, this big braided river with many streams. But there is something to behold when the Rakaia River is in floods, when the rains and the headwaters come in and the Rakaia River is bank to bank in swirling brown storm water. I don't know if any of you have been across the Rakaia Bridge. When the Rakaia River is in full flood, it is quite a spectacle to see. The power is quite awesome. But here's the thing. The Rakaia River, unlike many rivers around our neck of the woods, the Rakaia River very seldom floods. Sometimes there is a spilling over on the top side near the Rakaia Bridge, but very seldom does the Rakaia River flood. And the reason for that is the banks are deep and sure. In places, the banks of the Rakaia River are over 100 feet deep. The River of Life has very, very clear river banks. And Jesus defines those riverbanks of grace and truth. On one side, the bank of grace to avoid us slipping into license. On the other side, the bank of truth to stopping us into legalism. And in the middle is the river that is flowing, where we flow in the freedom of God, swimming in the river of life. To choose life is to choose Jesus Christ, the author of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. And there is a profound freedom in that. Because of God's grace, we are free. Free to do what, you might say? We're free from sin. We are free from fear. We are free from worry. We are free to love God and do as we please, as Augustine put it. But we're also free to do something that we were unable to do under the law. We are free to obey God's commands. When we come into a right relationship with Jesus Christ, we are free to obey his commands. We're free to love our enemy. We're free to forgive the person who has hurt us or wronged us. We are free from greed. We are free from gossip. Why is this? Because the Spirit of God has been born in our heart. God himself now is enabling us to obey those very commands that Israel could not obey. We are free to love God perfectly. Do you know that freedom this morning? Do you know the freedom to obey God's word? Do you know the joy of being able to obey God's word so freely? I wonder what your convictions about God's life-giving word are this morning. A few weeks ago, I mentioned how some of us visited a preaching seminar by Paul Winsor, and Paul made the following statement. He said, "The convictions of the Church of New Zealand about the Word of God are not strong enough." I mentioned it a few weeks ago, and I thought this last week, I need to ask Paul and clarify what exactly did he mean by that. In particular, I asked him, what are the convictions, what are they not strong enough to protect us from? And Paul gave me the following response. He said, "Today's difficult ethical issues are to me an example. When our convictions around the Word of God are not strong enough, we just go with the cultural flow far more, and it becomes far more easy to recast the Bible to fit the culture. So our people in church and in society become immune to hearing a hard word from the Bible and are seldom drawn into a life that attracts persecution for Christ's sake." And then Paul says, and that's very different from the circles in which I now live. Paul ministers in the two-third majority world. What are your convictions about the word of God this morning? How are you making your decisions of life? What is it that's shaping your decisions of life in this post-truth age that we live in? You see, there are many alternate sources of authority. Our feelings, as we've already talked about, our hurts, influential figures, popular opinion, all of these can be shaping the decisions of our life. And I'm not talking about church politics here. I'm talking about every decision of your whole life, from the very smallest to the very largest. What is it that is guiding and governing your life? What is it that's shaping the decisions of your life today? John Stott, the Anglican evangelical leader of last century, said the following: "We must allow the Word of God to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, and to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior." Do you believe that? Are you brave enough? Are you courageous enough to let the Word of God overthrow not only your thoughts, but also your patterns of behavior? because that's exactly what Moses instructed the Israelites to do, and that's exactly what Jesus instructs his followers to do. If you love me, you will obey my commands. But here's the thing. You don't do it by yourself. You don't do it by yourself. You do it with God's enabling. When you come to Christ in repentance and faith, he pours his spirit into your spirit, and God is enabling you to love him and to obey his commands so that you can know life, so that you can walk in the fullness of life. Are you allowing the Word and the Spirit of God to challenge your thought processes and your actions? Because if you're not, the Word of God is very clear. The end of that road is destruction. The Sunday last, Sam and Izzy got engaged. And Mary and I are pretty happy about that. We're quite relieved, but no, we're not, Sam. No, we're not. We're pretty delighted about that. I like the word betrothed. When a couple get engaged, I like the old word that says they are now betrothed, because the meaning of the word betrothed is to bind with a promise to marry. And the word betrothed comes from a Middle English word that means truth. And there is a deep truth when a young man and a young woman who love each other bind themselves in a promise to be married. There is a deep truth in that. Some of you, I think half of New Zealand, saw yesterday that when Izzy posted that they were engaged or betrothed, she said, "We love because God first loved us." There is a deep truth that the scriptures point to, that when a man who loves the Lord and a woman who loves the Lord come together and are betrothed to be married, they bring glory to God. And Paul says this is the picture of the church. When someone brings the grace of the Lord Jesus and someone brings the truth of the Lord Jesus, they complement each other and they bring glory to God. There is a deep truth in that, and that's the picture of the church. That's the picture for you and I this morning. When we allow the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and we allow the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ to come and be married together in our lives and to be married together in the church, universal, it brings glory to God. And that's the invitation today. The Word of God brings life. And this morning, the challenge is, will you choose to trust it today? Will you choose to trust the Word of God today? Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. Father, you invite us, and we confess that how often we come to your word and we look to sit over it, but we confess our weakness and our desperate need of your guidance and your grace and your truth. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you this morning for the gift of your Spirit that allows us to come and love you more perfectly, because you dwell within our lives. You give us the means to experience and to taste the joy of the salvation that comes to us as we choose life. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning, as I pray for myself, Lord, that we might be betrothed to you, the bride, the perfect bride, Lord Jesus, that we might sit under your authority, that we might experience and taste the fullness of life. May it be so. In each and every heart here this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.